Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Last week, we were studying verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3, and we're going to return to those same verses because I mentioned last week that that was really the first half of a two-part sermon. So we're coming back. And in that sermon, we were focusing on how Paul emphasizes in these verses that Christians, between Christ's ascension from this earth and his return to this earth, in this time between this end times, Christians will suffer not just the general suffering of a world cursed by sin, but the special and specific suffering of Satan opposing the church, hating the church, and harming the church. So Paul is prepping the Thessalonians for the battle of the end times, in which we ourselves also live. And we used a big metaphor, which we're going to continue to use this week. We used a big metaphor of the stadium of suffering. The time in between Christ's ascension and Christ's return, we can treat as a stadium in which we have to run our laps. We run laps of affliction. We run laps of temptation, laps of confusion, laps of conflict. And if you don't want to run those laps, you don't want to be a Christian. And we noted also that as we are running this race in the stadium of suffering, as we are running these various laps, we have an adversary, an opponent, Satan. And Satan's not trying to beat us in the race in terms of getting there before we do. He's not trying to win. Satan is trying to break our legs and ensure that we cannot possibly complete our race. We see that Paul was concerned that the Thessalonians might be moved or that they might be tempted by all of this suffering and affliction. And we concluded that sermon with questions of, do we have a healthy fear of being moved? Do we have a healthy fear of being tempted? Do we run with discernment and awareness? But we also said that's kind of a heavy sermon, isn't it? It's kind of a heavy message. It's going to be bad. It's going to be painful. It's going to be difficult. But we also said there's just no way to avoid that. That's just the truth of life, isn't it? Coffins look nice, but they contain death. So also we could make ourselves think, the world looks nice, but it's dying. But we also concluded by saying this, okay, yes, there's no way to dress it up. Life in the end times hurts. It's difficult. But we also concluded saying, at the same time, if this is what Paul is talking about, the difficulties and the pains and the dangers of life between Christ's first and second coming, then why is it that in the midst of all this, Paul is joyous and thankful and encouraged and confident? Well, that's where we pick up this week and in this sermon, is to learn how to run the laps in the stadium of suffering with encouragement and thankfulness and joy. Let's read our text, and then we'll move into our outline. So read along with me, 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 10. Paul says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can be returned to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. For our outline, please consider with me three main points. Three main points, the first of which is entitled Secondhand Strength. Secondhand Strength. We're very common with things being secondhand. We use that phrase to refer to something that comes to you from someone else. So we talk about secondhand cars. It's not from the dealer, it's from someone else. We talk about secondhand information. It's not from the source, it's from someone who heard it from the source. We talk about secondhand smoke. You're not smoking the cigarette, but you're smoking the cigarette. It's not in your mouth, but you're still receiving all of the effects. We're familiar with those. I've heard similar phrases that I thought were clever. For example, someone mentioned secondhand shame. Secondhand shame. Someone else does something really embarrassing, and you feel all the embarrassment even though you're not doing the thing at all. So, for example, you watch someone singing karaoke, and you just feel so awkward and so ashamed, and you're just sitting there. You're not the one singing, but you feel that secondhand shame and embarrassment. Well, I want us to see that in these verses, Paul shows us secondhand strength. That as he runs the laps in the stadium of suffering, he derives strength from the Thessalonians. Because running laps in a stadium does require strength. And one of the ways in which Paul is strengthened is that he gets strength from others, from the Thessalonians. Notice four things with me, and we're going to spend about half of the sermon on this point, the majority of the sermon on this point out of the three in our outline. Notice four things with me. First, Paul is comforted. What kind of secondhand strength does Paul get from the Thessalonians? First, comfort. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "For this reason, brothers," in other words, the good report from Timothy, "for this reason, brothers, in all our distress, in all our affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." Think about that for a minute. Paul says, "We have distress. We have affliction. Things aren't easy for me, Paul, and for those who are traveling with me and ministering with me. We have our own laps of suffering to run, and yet Paul is comforted. How? Why? Well, he tells us that in his distress and affliction, he is comforted by knowing that the Thessalonians are standing fast and standing firm in their faith. Something that's happening miles away from Paul. Something that Paul is not himself doing or witnessing, but hearing about, gives comfort to him in his own afflictions. Now, we can understand this. Sometimes a parent in their older years, they may be sick or they may be in pain, in some kind of distress and affliction. But when they hear that their children are doing well or that their grandchildren are doing well, in the midst of their distress and affliction, they are comforted. And so in a similar way, Paul receives secondhand information from Timothy that the Thessalonians are doing well, and in his distress and in his affliction, he is comforted. Let's move on. What kind of secondhand strength does Paul get? Not just comfort, but also, secondly, Paul feels joy. Paul receives joy from the Thessalonians. Look at verse 9. Paul mentions the joy we feel for your sake. There's a joy that Paul has relative to the Thessalonians, a joy he feels for their sake. He's happy they're doing well. He's happy in the midst of his affliction that things are going well in Thessalonica. This is the same heart, the same apostle's heart that we saw in 3 John, verses 3 and 4, where John says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth." John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." So John says, "I have no greater joy. Indeed, I rejoice to know that my children walk in the truth." Paul says the exact same thing What can I say? What thanksgiving can I give for the joy we feel for your sake? Again, parents can especially relate to this kind of thinking. If your child scores a goal in a sports match, or your child gets an academic award, or your child gets some kind of success and recognition, they did the work, they get the reward, they scored the goal, or whatever it is. But what does the parent feel? The parent's heart just soars, doesn't it? Oh, wow, it's an amazing feeling to share in the joys and triumphs of your children. Your joy is provoked. Your joy is increased by the successes of those whom you love. And so Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He says, we feel joy for your sake. Sometimes that joy isn't necessarily a great success of your child, but just safety. Oh, we heard that, you know, your child goes on a musical tour with a choral group for high school, and there was a car accident. This happened when I was in high school, not to me, but I remember it happening to the choral group that traveled. And so the parent hearing, my child is well, my child is okay, gives joy to the parent. Not joyful that they went through a car accident, but joy that they came through it safely and securely. So Paul's secondhand strength is built up of comfort and built up of joy that come from the Thessalonians. We see a third thing that Paul says. In what ways Paul getting secondhand strength? Third, Paul is thankful. We see gratitude in Paul. Look at verse 9. Paul says, what thanksgiving can we return to God on your behalf? We're thankful for what God has done in your lives, Thessalonians. This has been a theme all throughout the epistle, from the very beginning of chapter 1. Paul is thankful to God for what he sees in the Thessalonians. He's thankful on their behalf. That's the language he uses. What is he thankful for? Well, we see previously in these verses that he's thankful for their faith and love. Timothy has returned. Timothy has told us about your faith and your love. What thanksgiving can we give to God on your behalf because of this? And so the successes, the faithfulness of the Thessalonians provokes in Paul a comfort, a joy, and a gratitude. Fourthly, Paul is loving. The Thessalonians provoke in Paul love. And we know already that Paul is affectionate towards the Thessalonians and loving towards the Thessalonians, but we see it again when Paul says, you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. There is a reciprocal provoking of affection. Paul says, it makes me so happy to know that you want to see me, and I want to see you too. If you walk by someone and they don't look at you, or they look away from you or something, it won't make you feel so great, right? Okay, they don't want to be around me or something like that. But they say, hi, how are you? And they engage you. They want to see you. You want to see them. So Paul's love for the Thessalonians was already there, but it's provoked to an even higher level when Paul knows that the Thessalonians want to see him. And so Paul has his own distress and affliction. That's the language he uses, our distress and affliction. It's easier for him to go through this. He is strengthened to persevere through this. Why? Because hearing the report of the Thessalonians has provoked in him comfort and joy and gratitude and love. Well, we see this in Paul. How can we participate? How can we join in this secondhand strength in our time and in our context? How can we endure affliction and distress more easily, more successfully, by taking advantage of secondhand strength? Well, consider four things with me. We'll pull a Pastor Campbell here and put some application throughout the sermon. Consider four things with me. As we want to give and receive secondhand strength, number one, share answers to prayer. Share answers to prayer. If there's no communication, if there's no back and forth, there can't be any secondhand strength. Why? Because if Paul had not heard Timothy's report, if Paul had not sent Timothy, and if Timothy had not returned, and if Timothy had not given this report, what would Paul have been doing? Paul would have just walked all the way there himself. He says it twice in these verses, when I could bear it no longer. And so if he continued to not hear, to not know how the Thessalonians were doing, he would have gone mad. He would have gone crazy. He couldn't take it. He was worried. He was anxious. He was concerned for the Thessalonians. And so it was the communication. It was the sending Timothy and Timothy returning and Timothy reporting. It was that hearing the report that gave to Paul this secondhand strength. And so also we can share answers to prayer with others. The Lord has blessed me in this way. The Lord has answered my prayer in this way. The Lord has done this for me. And in that way, we can bless others. If we do not share the blessings of God in our lives, no one else can benefit from them. So share God's answers to your prayer and the ways in which he has blessed you. This is also important because maybe you're not seeing the blessings of God in your life in the way that you ought to. And hearing others talk through those things may reorient your perspective and help you to see with greater clarity or a different perspective circumstances in your own life. But if we just seal our lips and if we do not share our answers to prayer or the blessings that the Lord has given to us, then secondhand strength, there just won't be any. It just won't happen. Secondly, share comforting scriptures and hymns. Share comforting scriptures and hymns. If you are in distress and affliction, sometimes it may be difficult to recall to mind God's promises and God's acts in history. And others can provide that for you by reminding you of God's mighty deeds and God's precious promises. And hymns are an especially useful way of communicating these things at times, because it's easier to memorize something when it's put to music in general. And so hymns lodge in our minds in a way that rote memorization may not. In other words, repetitious memorization. Memorization is important and it's good, but hymns can be another tool along with scripture verses themselves to put God's word into our minds. And this is also helpful, sharing scriptures and hymns, because it doesn't try to impose your experience on others. Well, this is how I feel, and so this is how you should feel too. Well, sometimes there's a place for that, but if we give people the Word of God, and especially hymns that reflect the Word of God, it allows the Word of God to act on that person as that person. We provide the tools, we provide the help, and leave it to God to bless them with those things. And so you can tell someone, you can say, this verse, this psalm, this passage of scripture, this mighty deed of the Lord has ministered to my soul. And then leave it to God to minister to them through that. You share scriptures and hymns that have spoken to you in hopes that they will speak to others as well. So we share the blessings of God in our lives. We also share the word of God with one another. Third, these last two, the third and fourth point that I'll give you here, have to do with obstacles, things that will prevent us from receiving and giving secondhand strength. So third, don't have a critical or bitter spirit. Don't have a critical or bitter spirit. There's a strange spirit in really all of us that takes some kind of pleasure in the failures of others. You might say, no, I don't take pleasure in the failure of others. But if that's the case, why is the gossip industry so lucrative? People pay money to buy media that just tells you about the failures of others. And people eat it up. Proverbs says that gossip is like a morsel. Ooh, that was tasty. If you have a critical or a bitter spirit, you'll be so busy thinking and talking about the miseries of other people and their mistakes that you ignore or neglect the things in others' lives that might give you secondhand strength, comfort, joy, thanksgiving, and love. What you're doing at that point is filling your life with secondhand misery. Don't be surprised then that secondhand strength is sapped and drained if you fill your life or the life of others with secondhand misery. And a critical and bitter spirit will absolutely do this. Such things will not provoke comfort, joy, thanksgiving, and love. Now, the failures of others do make us sad. There's no avoiding that. You can't dress it up again. It is what it is. But let us focus on blessings in others' lives, answers to prayer, and the promises of our God. But if you have a critical, bitter spirit that looks for those things and in some way delights in those things and focuses on those things and feeds on those things, don't be surprised if secondhand strength is utterly lacking from your life. Fourth, don't have a self-centered perspective. Don't have a self-centered perspective. This is probably the most basic response. Why am I lacking secondhand strength in my life? Well, maybe because it's just you, yourself, and yourself, and no one else. Now, it's true, we all have distresses and afflictions, but if we focus on ourselves, if we're self-centered, how will we benefit from the successes and blessings of others? The answer is we won't. We won't hear them. We won't know about them. If you're in a house with a family, and the family's playing a fun game together, and you're in your room brooding, you're just mad about things while everyone's laughing, well, don't be surprised if you stay that way. Go and join the happiness. Go and join the things that will move you out of that glum and gloom. Now, this is not a call to ignore your own distresses. It doesn't mean forget about what you are experiencing. And this doesn't mean that we don't express those things or communicate those things that wear us down and weary us. It simply means that there has to be an appropriate balance where we derive strength from others, but we also give strength to others. God has given us a family, and there's strength in that family. And so don't be so foolish as to neglect or reject the secondhand strength in the family of God. If you keep yourself distant from the brothers and sisters in Christ, if you don't speak to them, if you don't communicate to them, if you isolate yourself from the family of God, they can't help you, and you can't help them. There can be no secondhand strength because you're being self-centered. That's the point that I'm making, is if you cut yourself off and sequester yourself, then there will be no secondhand strength because there's no secondhand. It's just you. So then, brothers and sisters, we've seen from these verses in Paul that he too had distresses and affliction, but that in the midst of it, he had comfort, joy, thanksgiving, and love from the Thessalonians. And we too can bless others and be blessed by others if we share what God has done in our lives, if we share the word of God one with another, if we kill in our hearts a critical and bitter spirit, and if we open ourselves up to one another and do not close ourselves off. That concludes the first point, and we'll move on to the second point in our outline. Number two, strength training. Strength training. We're going to return to that metaphor of the stadium of suffering and the laps that we run in it. Because while it's true that there is strength to be gained from others, it's also true that each of us as individuals has to make an effort to endure and to be strong in and of ourselves and to run the laps that we must run in the stadium of suffering. Paul says that he sent Timothy to the Thessalonians to establish and exhort you in your faith. You Thessalonians need to be strong, and you need to be enduring, and you need to be faithful in your faith. Yes, others will be a blessing to you, but you yourselves must run the laps. No one can run them for you. And so that's why I've entitled this point, Strength Training. We must grow stronger. We must be more established. We must be reinforced in our faith. And in this way, we will not be constantly pulling others down, but we will have the strength to pull others up at times. Consider three things with me. First, the importance of pacing. The importance of pacing. In my freshman year of high school, we practiced in PE whatever sport was in season. So during basketball season, we did basketball in PE. During soccer season, we did soccer in PE, and so on and so forth. Well, unfortunately, during cross-country season, we also practiced cross-country. We trained for distance running during PE. So in other words, you're not on the cross-country team, you're just in PE at school, and you have to train as though you were a cross-country runner. And I have always detested distance running, and I considered it utterly and absolutely impossible. I could not do it. It just cannot be done. It felt like suicide. I'm just killing myself. But our PE coach had many years of experience, and many years of experience doing what? Training and coaching. And so he, with his whistle, he would tell us on the track when to jog and when to walk. He blows the whistle, you jog. He blows the whistle, you walk. You jog, you walk. You jog, the walk. And much to my surprise, the coach actually knew how to train us. Shock, shock of all shocks. And it actually worked. Over time, as we practiced long-distance running, he would blow the whistle and we would jog for a longer period of time. And then we would walk, and then we would jog, and it was not difficult. It became easier as the coach taught us pacing. His pacing of our training made all the difference. If it had been up to me, I would have just run until I was exhausted and then had to rest a long time, and then run until I was exhausted and had to rest. That would not have trained me. It was the pacing that the coach gave to us that made the world of difference. Now, in the Christian life, in this end-time struggle between Christ's ascension and his return, as we run the laps in the stadium of suffering, we must pace ourselves. What does that look like? Does that mean try hard and then don't try hard, try hard and then... No, that's not what I mean. So what does it mean to pace yourselves? It means that you take each day at a time. You take each day a day at a time. Maybe you envision yourself in the Christian life living months and years free from some sin that you've struggled with. Maybe you envision yourself being an elder in the church or a deacon. Maybe you envision your marriage as peaceful and pleasant and prosperous. Maybe you envision yourself with a good head of theological knowledge. Now, all of these goals are good goals, and some of them are necessary goals. But how can you get there? How can you achieve these goals along the way? There's only one way to do it, and that is one day at a time. The only way to live 1 week of successfully resisting temptation is to successfully resist that temptation right now, and then again, and then again, and then that's one day down, and then it's a second day down. You can't get to the 7 days without the first day, and then the second day, and then the third day, and the fourth, etc. You can't achieve peace and pleasantry in your marriage in one discussion. You can't avoid a month's work of sin in one go. You can't gain a head of knowledge in one reading. If you want those things, and many of them you must want and pursue, you must view the Christian life as something in which you have to pace yourself to get there. Okay, this is not about me running a 4-minute mile. This is about me jogging and walking, doing the right thing at the right time in the right way. But if you think of it as incredible success all along the way, you'll just live frustrated and disillusioned, won't you? The scriptures say, sufficient unto each day is the evil thereof. And so your job to pace yourself is, in this hour, in this time, in this place, I will do what is right. And later on in the day, in this time, and in this place, and in this way, I will do what is right. That those small successes build up into the larger successes of the progress of the Christian life. And so this is not saying that we pace ourselves in sinning. Well, Not a lot of sin and then a little bit of sin. Then not a lot of sin and then a little. No. There's no peace with sin. There's no condoning sin. We must always kill it and reject it. We pace ourselves in our expectations of growth in sanctification, and we invest the necessary effort to bring about the results. Because no one gains muscle by sleeping. No one gains strength through inactivity. You must run one day at a time. Avoid that sin this hour. Avoid that sin the next hour, and build up those victories into a larger victory. So in our strength training, for us to get stronger, it's one day at a time. Secondly, not just the importance of pacing, take each moment, each place, each time. Second, the importance of rest. The importance of rest. Now, in PE, we had to do cross-country running. But then, as I said last week, I also joined the track and field team. Not the cross-country team, because that's just silly. But the track and field team. I'm teasing, by the way. If you like long-distance running and you're good at it, I admire you. I was on the track and field team, and so we practiced throughout the week training in our events. I was a triple jumper, so we strengthened our legs for triple jumping. So we would hop up bleachers on one leg and then hop up the bleachers on the other leg, etc. You're strengthening your legs, and then you hop up the bleachers on both legs, you know, squat jumping up. It's hard work. It strengthens you. Near the end of the season, our jumping coach told us to do something that I honestly, when I first heard it, thought was absolutely absurd and foolish. It made no sense at all to me. About 2 weeks before the season finals, the coach said, "All right, we're going to have light practice this week and next week until the rest of the season." And when he said that, I honestly thought that he was giving up. That he was saying, "We're not even going to do well at the finals, so we're just going to kind of go through the motions for the last 2 weeks of practice because you guys just aren't good enough." That's what I thought. I was completely wrong. I asked, why would we invest less effort so close to the end? Of course, I didn't say it like that, but I wanted to know, why wouldn't we train harder right here at the climax of our season? And the coach replied with coaching confidence, because surprise, surprise, coaches know what they're doing. He said, "You just wait and see, Sam. Rest for a week and a half or two," and he said, "your marks will soar." I did not believe him. But I ran track and field for all 4 years of high school. And from that first year that he said that to the last year, every single year, all 4 years, my best marks by far came at the end of the season after we had rested for those last 2 weeks. Throughout the season, your marks usually improve incrementally. Oh, a half inch better. Oh, an inch better. Okay, great. I beat my record. But then at the end of the season, those incremental increases vastly increase. There's a growth spurt. There's a large increase in success because of that rest at the end of the season. Well, this is a long illustration to say what? Enjoy the Lord's day. Enjoy the Lord's day. Brothers and sisters, we have laps to run. But the Lord our God, who I hesitate to say our coach, but you understand the analogy we're using here, the Lord our God is wiser than we are. And he has not just suggested to us, but commanded to us, work 6 days and rest from your labors on a seventh. 1 in 7, rest, the Lord our God says. And he says, "And on that day in which you rest, I'm giving you a pool to lie in." And this pool is called the means of grace. Lie in it. Sing the praises of my name. Read my word. Pray to me with my people. Hear my word preached to you. Believe it. Obey it. Delight in baptism and the Lord's Supper and the fellowship of the brethren. This is pool day. Lounge in it. Rest in it. Delight in it. Rest is an absolutely necessary element of endurance. And God has given us a day of rest and good things to enjoy on that day. Do you treat it as a day of rest? Do you view its activities as a source of refreshment? Or are you like me, questioning my coach? that just doesn't make sense. No, we have to push harder. No, there's things that we need to do. These are the things we need to do. I know. I'm a 15-year-old freshman in high school. I know. These are the things that we need to do. Is that how we come into the Lord's house or how we treat the Lord's day? It's not a weakness. It's an essential element of strength training. Is the rest really a good idea? Is it really going to help me? Absolutely. Enjoy the Lord's day. And you will find in the Lord's day comfort and joy and thankfulness and love. Third, and finally under this point, third, we've seen the importance of pacing one day at a time, 1 hour at a time. We've seen the importance of rest. Enjoy the Lord's day as we run the laps. Third, the importance of relaying. Relaying. Another part of becoming stronger as an athlete is learning how you fit into the team as a whole. In a relay race, there's usually four runners. And so the total time of that team depends on each leg of the race. Each time of each individual racer adds up to the total time of the team. And so if one person is not strong, the whole team fails. So also we need to be aware that our strength or our weakness affects other people. As we run the laps, we're not the only ones running. And we need to be the source of secondhand strength at times. In other words, we need to run our leg of the race. If I'm going to strength train, I need to realize that I need to train in such a way that when I hand the baton to the next person, they're not way behind because of me. I need to be strong for others. You need to be strong for others. We need to be strong for each other. And so we need to realize that we're running laps, but we're also kind of running a relay race where we do our part as we keep running together. And we need to handle our leg of the race well in order to hand it to the next runner. If you run without thinking about the person ahead of you, the person next to you, your teammate, then you will lose a proper perspective of the Christian life. And you will put them in the hole. You will cause them to run with worse marks because of your weakness. We need to be aware of that. How can we avoid it? Well, the things that we've already been discussing. This brings us to our third point. Divine strength. Divine strength. It's important for us to give and receive secondhand strength. It's important for us to strengthen ourselves. All of this depends upon something, though. It depends upon divine strength. Look at verse 9 in our text. Paul says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God." We've focused on the fact that Paul is comforted, he's joyous, he's thankful, and he's loving, etc. But Paul says all of this, all of the reasons why I have been strengthened because of you, I give thanks to God for these things. And look at verse 8. Paul says, "For now we live, our hearts soar, we are thriving, if you are standing fast in the Lord." The Thessalonians are strong in the Lord. Their strength then strengthens Paul. Paul sees the Lord as the source of all of it. They are strong in the Lord, so Paul is strong in the Lord with their secondhand strength. And brothers and sisters, the strength that we develop in the Christian life, whether it's secondhand strength or strength training, where does it come from? It is divine strength. Listen to these two verses from Psalm 28, verses 7 and 8. "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed." The psalmist says, "The Lord is my strength," and says, "The Lord is the strength of his people." And so if we seek to be strong in and of ourselves, even in a community of secondhand strength, that will eventually dry up. And so let us give thanks that we have a source of strength that cannot be exhausted. We have divine strength, brothers and sisters, in the Lord our God. As Paul says in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who what? Who strengthens me. And we understand, you've heard it said before, that Paul is saying, I can endure all things. I can suffer all things through Christ who strengthens me. In what way does Christ strengthen us? Well, he's gone before us. He's already run the race, and he's run it successfully. He's run it to the end. He has finished. He has completed. He has won the race. He has cleared the way and blazed the trail and subdued the enemy and guaranteed the end and won the prize. He's completed the laps of the stadium of suffering on our behalf on the cross. And in him, we therefore know that we do not run in vain. Our efforts are not in vain. There is an end to suffering, and there is life everlasting beyond because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so we need to strength train in the Lord. And we need to find secondhand strength from others who are strong in the Lord. Because that divine strength is inexhaustible. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. The arm of the Lord is not short, as the Old Testament says. Can anything created overpower the Creator? Let us not fall prey to thinking that God is the good force in this world, opposite and equal to the bad force in this world. No, that would be a very discouraging thing to think about. There would be really no power, because then you have two equal opposing forces. God is the creator and sustainer and governor of all things. And Satan is a creature, as are we. And so we ought to look to the Lord, who is our strength and our shield. Our hearts must trust in him, and then we will be helped. Then our hearts will exult, and with our song we can give thanks to him, to use the words of Psalm 28. For the Lord is the strength of his people. Brothers and sisters, are you in distress and affliction? Are you weary and weighed down? Well, I encourage and I exhort you to establish you in your faith, to be strong in yourself so that you give secondhand strength to others, and to derive secondhand strength from others, thus provoking and flaming your comfort and your joy and your thankfulness and your love with Jesus Christ at the foundation and source of all of this strength. Because as we have said, so we must repeat again, on the cross, he completed the suffering that we must endure, and he made it, so to speak, worth it, because we know that it has a conclusion and a completion. So look to him, the author and finisher of our faith, and be strong in the Lord, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that you are all-powerful, omnipotent. How we thank you that you are sovereign, in control of all things. How we thank you that you are wise and loving, bringing all things to their right end, an end that brings glory to you and is good for us. We pray that you would please strengthen us, that you would strengthen us through this day of rest and through the ordinances, the means of grace, that you would strengthen us with secondhand strength from our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and that you would strengthen us, each and every one of us, to resist temptation and to cultivate and grow in holiness. We pray, Lord, that you would please be our strength and our shield, our refuge and our rock. We ask that you would please bless us in all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.